Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I appreciate Kevin reading those few Beatitudes for us. And I just want to read a couple that we've already discussed. And if you're new or visiting with us, you're welcome. And we've begun a series on the Sermon on the Mount that will go through this whole year, actually. It's a theme of the year. And throughout the year, we will have different lessons that Jesus gives to us in these few chapters here in the book of Matthew. But we've begun by looking at this idea of Beatitudes that Jesus begins with. And I like how Kevin memorizes them. That's how I always memorize it, is these are the attitudes that we're supposed to be. And that was clever, and that's how I always memorized it, though that's not what the definition means. But Jesus begins, and we've looked at him stating in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And last time we discussed exactly what that means and how we as Christians ought to mourn our sin. And we use David as a supreme example of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 51. But this morning we are going to be in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And in studying, we're going to see that this lesson is not that dissimilar from what Jesus has already said in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." I guess the right place to begin, and I apologize for the font, that got off when we transferred. I guess the right place to begin is trying to define what does it mean for someone to be meek. Now, most of you have probably heard this, and so you could probably finish it for me. Meekness is not weakness. And most people have heard that. I remember hearing that my whole life. And so that's great. And that's going to help us to understand that expression is going to help us understand the definition. But when you go back and you look at the Greek, and the word there is pros, and that's important because we're going to see different forms of that in different places this morning to help us understand this term. It primarily means mild, but the implication behind someone who is meek is someone who shows great humility despite having great power. That's really the idea of someone who is meek. And really, humility and meekness are going to be almost synonyms. You cannot have one without the other. And Paul gives us an excellent working definition of humility when we look at what he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2. And if you'll remember, Paul encouraged them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, when we look at the world and when I look at my actions, I have to say that this is one of those attitudes that I need to work on better, because how easy is it for us to do things simply because they serve ourselves and our own purpose? And it's so easy to, even without meaning to, put yourself in front of other people. Humility is going to take effort. You have to be conscientious of your actions and what you are doing. And so Paul says, do nothing from that attitude, from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather, in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. Your version might say, count others as more important than yourself. Now, that is an attitude that is even taking it to the next step. It's not just considering someone else and not just myself, but rather I am placing myself in a lower position than those that are around me, despite what my position might be. Where I say, it doesn't matter who I am going to consider you and your needs as more important than my own. That is true humility. And Paul restates what he's already said when he says, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Paul is not saying, to harm yourself and do harm to yourself and never take care of yourself, don't misunderstand him. You need to take care of yourself, but do not neglect taking care of others from an attitude where you place them above yourself. And really, of course, the perfect example of this, and we will talk about him in just a few moments, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you just go into verse 5. Have this attitude amongst yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. Or yours might say, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus, despite his position, and this blows my mind, and we've talked about this, and I like talking about this. Jesus, despite who he was, considers and considered you more important than himself. Does that blow your mind like it should? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Alpha and the Omega, the top, considered me more important than himself. And he showed us that, as Paul would go on to say, by giving his life for us. Though the individual that is most commonly cited as being the meekest is in fact actually Moses. And that might be because there is this odd passage in Numbers chapter 12 that reads the following, and normally we just cite verse 3. Now Moses, the man, was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now that's a bold statement from the Lord, isn't it? That Moses was the meekest man out of everyone on the face of the earth. Now, it's easy to just read that verse by itself without the context. But if we're going to understand why that is said of Moses, we need to understand what's taking place here. Go back to verse 1. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And then it says, the Lord heard it. See, what had happened was there was this personal attack that was made against Moses and against Moses' position. And Moses could have responded to them because of his position. But instead, Moses is going to say absolutely nothing and let the Lord do the talking for him. And I want to best summarize the following and preceding events through the words of Brian Orff. Does anyone know Brian Orff? I get together with him quite often. He preaches up at 160th, and I went to school with his brother and his sister. But when discussing this, Brian sent me the following excerpt, and I told him I'd quote him. He says, concerning Moses being the meekest man on the earth, Numbers 12:3, number one, Miriam and Aaron opposed Moses' leadership, and Moses remained silent, allowing God to intervene for him. Moses would have had the right to speak out against them as God's ordained leader over the people, and yet Moses did not open his mouth, should remind us of someone else to come. And yet the Lord did the speaking for him. But this is what blows my mind. You want to talk about meekness or humility? It is Miriam who spoke against Moses, and Brian goes on to say, Miriam is punished by the Lord with leprosy, and Moses will be the one who will intercede for her. The fact that she was the one who harmed Moses and who spoke out against him and who rebelled against him, and Moses is going to intercede on her behalf and be the mediator despite what had happened to him, that didn't matter. He was going to try to serve her interests and not his own. That should also remind us of someone else. See, Moses is a type of Christ, isn't he? That though we despised and rejected the Lord, he now serves as our interceder on our behalf before the Father. Number three, And Numbers 14, after the poor report from the spies, and the people, they come back and they get this bad report, remember, and the people wanting to stone them with stones, the Lord tells Moses that he will again, as he did in Exodus 32, destroy the people and make a nation out of him. And instead of taking advantage of the opportunity, Moses pleads on behalf of the people and does so on the basis of A, the Lord's great name, B, the Lord's great nature, and C, the Lord's great promises. At no point does Moses incite his interests, but claims interest for the Lord and for his people. And of course, all these things are true of Christ. I couldn't have said that better than he did, and I just wanted to share that with you. And when you consider, especially that last part, if God shows up and says, I'm starting over and I'm going to make you the great one. I'm going to start over with you. You're going to be the leader and all the promises are going to run through you and your descendants. Anyone looking after his own interests would do what? They'd take that offer, wouldn't they? Make me great, Lord. And yet, that is not what Moses was concerned with. Moses remembered the promise to Abraham, as the Lord did, and he remembered the covenant with his people, and he begged God, despite this sinful people, after Moses had acted on their behalf and brought them out of bondage, out of slavery, into this land, and they come back and they say, we can't do it. We can't take it. And yet Moses still intercedes on their behalf and begs for the Lord to spare this people. You see, Moses is a supreme example of meekness because of how he resembles the Christ. Moses would rather suffer than cause others to suffer. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 just a few weeks ago? That he considered the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures that were in Egypt, that he was willing to suffer with his people for that reason. And see, Moses, at many different times, was in a position of authority and was in a position of power. And yet, though you have right or power over someone, does not mean that you always act on it. What meekness is having that authority or power over someone and yet choosing to refrain from doing so. Remember the mocking that took place to Jesus on the cross? They said, if you are the Son of God, then what did they tell him to do? You come down off that cross right now, if you really are the Son of God. Could Jesus have done that and silenced them all? He had done it over and over again, whatever they asked him to do, and he'd done it. It wasn't about the miracle. They had just denied Jesus. But you know what? Know what real power is? Is the fact that Jesus went through that terrible, humiliating, agonizing pain. And as we sing, the whole time he could have called 10,000 angels to come and destroy everything. That's meekness. He says, I am meek and lowly at heart. Though Jesus had this great power and the ability to act against these people who had defiled him, his creation, who had rejected him. Instead, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You see, Moses is a perfect type of Christ. And when we speak about our meekness, we have to do so with also citing the book of James. Go ahead and open up to the book of James chapter 1 and James chapter 3. And I want to make the argument that our meekness towards God will therefore determine our meekness towards man. And when you look at the book of James in chapter 1, it begins with the attitude of our meekness towards God and His spoken word. And in verse 21, James says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This is the Greek word protes, which is a form of the same word that Jesus has already used concerning those who are blessed. And what is being said here by James is you must receive the word with meekness and humility, or else you are not going to be able to receive the word. And what we mean by that is what James already discussed. How many of us in here agree that the precepts of the Lord are right and good and true? Raise your hand. Now, already, that has shown some humility. Because it takes some humility to accept that I am a sinful creature, a sinful creation, and that an everlasting good God knows best on my behalf and can direct me and guide me through His Word. That takes some humility already. But what takes more humility is not just agreeing that what God has said is right. What takes a lot more humility is actually doing what God has said, which is right, doesn't it? Because isn't that what James already said? That do not just be hearers of the word, but you need to be doers of the word. That's where true meekness is found, and that's where true humility is found. Because it's one thing to agree with the law of God. That's just one thing, though. You have to be able to act on it as well. Because when I act on it, I am not just trying to please myself, but in fact, I am trying to please God no matter what the cost. Lord, I am meek and humble and lowly, and it doesn't matter what you ask me to do. Not my interest, but yours. And when we really have that attitude, that is when we can truly obey God's word. Because God asks us to do all sorts of things that we might not, from our perspective, think is in our best interest, doesn't He? Jesus said, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But I say to you, what? Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we might at first go, how is that possibly in my best interest? And we could talk about why that is. But the fact of the matter is, whether you think it is or not has no bearing on whether or not you obey it. Because if you are humble and meek before the Lord, you say, it doesn't matter what I think, I'm going to serve you, Jesus. Later on, in just a few verses, Jesus is going to say, blessed are those who are persecuted. You know, we didn't get into a lot of the historical things that happened, especially under the rule of Nero. There was a big shift in Nero's reign in 65. And if you guys read Justin, Book of Martyrs, and Josephus, and some of these other things, you would not believe some of the things that were done to those Christians. They were really persecuted. When a Christian is impaled alive on a pole and then lit on fire to light your streets, or when a Christian is put in an animal sack alive and then thrown to wolves or lions to be eaten alive, or when a Christian was dipped in tar and feathers and then lit on fire to run around so you can laugh, these are the things that were being done to Christians. And Jesus tells us that just as He suffered, guess what we need to be willing to do? We need to suffer. And those Christians had an opportunity when they were asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They had an opportunity to show pride and deny Christ and therefore be denied before His Father, or to show humility and meekness, and say, I'm ready, Lord. And that's what happened to so many Christians in that day. And what enabled them to be faithful unto death was the fact that they had complete humility towards the Word of God. And it's only when you have complete humility towards God that you will be able to conduct yourself in a way of humility towards other people, because they're made in the image of God. James 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. See, true wisdom comes from God, and true wisdom is meek towards those that are around us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says the following, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, yours might not say gentleness, yours might say meekness, because it's the same word that's used by James here. And this idea of meekness is present in how we make a defense for the gospel. Now, I want you to understand what Peter's saying here. Sometimes the best defense for the gospel is not necessarily in what you do, but sometimes the best defense of the gospel is in what you refrain from doing. And I want you to take that to heart, because those who are true disciples of Christ will example that gospel in their humility and the way that they conduct themselves with other people. Despite what you think your rights might be, despite what they've done to you, despite what has been said about you, despite your position at work or wherever, you conduct yourself with meekness and humility towards those that are around you. And when you do so, oftentimes it is what you refrain from doing that will give you the best ability to witness for the cause of Jesus Christ, not just what we also do in good deeds. The same thing is told to Timothy when you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, yet do so with meekness and reverence. With meekness is how we are to conduct ourselves with others. Blessed are those who possess this attitude. Blessed are those who meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in this next point, and this is the last point, it's just a two-part lesson in breaking this text apart. I want to preface this by saying there is a lot of theological debate surrounding especially this beatitude in particular and other things that we read in the New Testament. There are passages like Romans 8 talking about creation groaning and desiring to be reclothed in Romans chapter 8 as we are to be clothed in glory. And you see other passages that talk about new heavens and new earth. And so there's a lot of debate. And this is going into eschatology, which is the study of the end times. But there's a lot of debate amongst Christians and people who profess to be Christians about what that might necessarily mean. And some people believe there's going to be a physically recreated earth. Some people believe it's a spiritual thing that's taking place here. I just want to present to you what I understand from the Scriptures. And the first place for us to understand what Jesus means by saying the meek will inherit the earth is, of course, first by defining our terms. The word for earth there is ge in the Greek, which just could mean soil or earth or land or whatever it might be. And so how I've always read this is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. And that might change our understanding of that a little bit. But more importantly, we need to understand that this beatitude is actually taken word for word out of the words of the psalmist already in Psalm 37. And I want you to go ahead and turn over there with me. Sometimes when you go back and you read the context of what was taking place when this was written, you then understand why it is cited later on. Like when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Absolutely, there's that point where Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. But when Jesus said that, he was not trying to say that God had forsaken him. Psalm 21, when you read that, is all about how God does not forsake his people, but how he delivers them. And so sometimes you go back and you look at the context and it helps you to understand better what was being said. And while we're in Psalm 37, look in verse 7 for me. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way and over the man who carries out evil devices. So the scene is set. We're dealing with one who has a hard time understanding why someone who is proud and arrogant and evil and not godly would be able to do well for themselves in this life. And Solomon struggled with that question, didn't he? And so many people struggle with that question. And so the psalmist here says the same thing. But I want you to notice what is being said here about God in reference to those who are evil versus those who wait on the Lord. Beginning in verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. In other words, don't try to make it right yourself, because in doing so, you're going to end up doing evil yourself. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But go on, verse 9. For the evildoers, though they prosper now, their outcome is they shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. Notice that language there. And in verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his high place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I want you to see what the psalmist is saying here. This is the principle. Though there are those that seem to be in control of the earth now, and those that seem to have inherited everything that they might want, remember the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And here the psalmist says, they will be cut off. The ones that are proud and arrogant, who elevate themselves, who are not meek but abuse those around them, and to gain more power, God is going to cut them down. But to the one who is humble and meek and lowly and waits on the Lord is going to lift them up and put them in an exalted position. And that should remind us of something we also read about in the book of James, shouldn't it? In James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And later on, therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. The principle of the psalmist here is that though there might be those that seem to be doing so well, though they are evil and like everything is going great for them, if they don't make their life right with the Lord, one day they're going to lose their soul along with everything they had on this earth. And the only ones that are going to be left to inherit anything when all is said and done is going to be those that are left to inherit the promise of the Lord, as we're about to see, which is given to the sons of faith, those that are meek and lowly at heart. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Now, when we understand that word inherit, what's the only way that you inherit something? It's if you are a direct heir. It's if you are in that person's lineage. You know, my dad, one day, I'm trying to kick my dad off. There you go. Poor example. One day my dad is going to pass on from this earth. And there might be things that he leaves to his heirs, which would be Brandon and myself, because we are his children. And because we are his children, we are going to have an inheritance that comes from our father. And one day I will pass on from this earth, and I will leave an inheritance for my children. And it's always been that way. And especially when you go back to the Old Testament, the first son was the one who gained the most of the inheritance, and it was a place of honor and blessing. That being said, we are called children of God. And it's because we are children of God that we also are going to receive an inheritance. And we're going to start explaining, to my best ability, what I believe that Jesus is saying here in this beatitude through the book of Galatians and through the book of Hebrews. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 begins as follows. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. And for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's how we are sons of God, is through faith. In that moment, we acted on that faith and obeyed the gospel through baptism. We were added to the body of Christ, and now we have this inheritance that we are going to receive as children. But I want you to notice in the text, we are not only called the children of God, but we are also called the children of Abraham. Look at the text in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, what do you mean, Paul? Do you mean that all of us are of Jewish lineage and are directly related to Abraham? No. Go back up further in the text. Look at what he's already said. Know then that it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. Now, that being said, let's go back in our Old Testament history to the book of Genesis. The Lord entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He made a promise with him. And he cut the calf and walked in between. And the Lord made a promise. And as we teach the kids, we summarize it by three things. He promised him land, nation, and seed. That through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But this land that he is going to be brought to, we would understand that as the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And that promise that was given to Abraham was inherited by Isaac. And that promise that was given to Isaac was inherited by Jacob. And so if we read what Paul here says, we end up in a weird place that a lot of the religious world believes. And that is, that does this mean that we are rightful heirs to the land of Canaan and to this holy land? And you see that going on right now, don't you? Where people are fighting over the land of Israel because they believe that it is theirs by promise from God, a physical land. But I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews. And I want us to look in chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, because the text is going to explain to us how Abraham understood this promise. See, Abraham was not really looking to Canaan. Abraham was looking for a different place. And beginning in verse 8, we read, "By faith Abraham obeyed, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive..." There's our word, "as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." And picking up in verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise." So is that true? Was where he went, was Canaan going to be the land of promise where Israel would dwell? Everyone say yes. All right, yes, that was the land of promise. But hold on to your britches there, because we got some typology taking place. Verse 10, "as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise," of that land. But verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, and she considered him faithful who had promised." Continuing on, verse 12. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars in the heavens, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sands of the seashore." Now, the children he's talking about, yes, could be the children of Israel, but the children that the Hebrew writer is going to be concerned with are going to be those that were his true children. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, the true sons of Abraham, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Did you catch that? They knew that they had not really received this promise, though they settled in this land. The promise isn't fulfilled yet. Why not? Because while we're here on this earth, we're exiles. The Hebrew writer explains what the real promise was all about. For the people who spoke thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of a land that which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. If it was a physical place, they could have gone there, is what the Hebrew writer says. But instead, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, what? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. He's prepared for them a city. You remember what Jesus promised His disciples and therefore us in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, so believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to Myself. And where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. See, Jesus was not talking about a place on this earth. As Jesus would say before Pilate, as we discussed, My kingdom is not of this world. But Jesus says, as we read in the Corinthian letter in chapter 15, that this is the end of the matter. That Jesus will come again, and He will take up the kingdom, and He will deliver it unto His Father. And it is those that are the sons of faith, the sons of Abraham, who was promised a land, and who was promised to dwell with God. It is all the sons of faith that are going to inherit that promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. And brethren, that land is going home to be with our Father in heaven. Amen. That's what we read in the Scriptures. That's what has been promised all the way back from the first covenant with Abraham, is a permanent, secure dwelling place with God that we too will be able to enjoy ourselves. And so therefore, the final encouragement is out of the book of Hebrews again in chapter 4. Because this affirms that though Christ is the fulfillment of the law, Christ Himself made promises. And this promise has not yet been fulfilled until the end of time. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And beginning in verse 8 again, and this is typology taking place from the Sabbath and speaking of our eternal rest, which is heaven. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered His rest has also rested from His work as God did from His. And therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no man may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Brethren, as the book of Revelation tells us concerning the church, be faithful unto death, and you will receive what? A crown of life. The meek, those that humbly submit their will to Jesus Christ and who humbly submit to their fellow brethren and to their fellow man in service to them, that's what true kingdom people look like. That's what true sons of faith look like. And it's those sons of faith that are going to be heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham because they're sons of Abraham. It is those heirs, those sons of faith, that are receiving the promise because they're sons of God. And it's going to be to dwell securely with the Lord forevermore. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land, the promised land. And for me, that's not a place here on this earth. I want to go where Jesus went. And he's going to come back and he's going to take us there. And if you don't have that certainty, it's because you aren't in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are willing to humble yourself before him and submit yourself to his will you not be repentant of your sins? Will you not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be buried with him in baptism to rise and walk out of the waters in newness of life as a forgiven sinner who has been given the gift of the Spirit, that you may walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit, so that way you may forevermore have certainty in your submission to the Lord that you are a son of God, you are an heir, and one day you're going to get to be home with him. Will you respond to this invitation this morning and let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.